And happy Mother's Day to our mothers out there. I don't have a Mother's Day sermon today, but I don't want to let this day go without recognizing the job that mothers do. It is a very difficult job. I gave my own mother a difficult time, and then I watched my wife as she raised our children, and I'm watching my girls as they raise theirs. And girls, I am so proud of the job that you're doing. So happy Mother's Day to you. I couldn't be prouder. God has given me an incredible gift. Both my girls, both my children, love the Lord and follow the Lord. So to know that and to have that is the most wonderful thing other than my own salvation that God could give me. So girls, you're doing a good job. Keep it up. Moms, have a happy Mother's Day. And I hate to use this, but thank you for your service. Okay. With that being said, for those of you who have never heard me preach or teach, I never do things the normal way. I never have, probably never will. So this, I'm going to have to kind of give like an introduction to the introduction so that you'll go, oh, I know what he's doing, because otherwise you'll think, where's this guy going? What is he doing? So when I study, I don't know Greek, I don't know Hebrew, so I study out of the New American Standard. I study out of the ESV, the New King James, and the New Living, and I use all four of those when I'm preparing my sermon. Now, in this sermon that we're going to have today, there's a lot of scripture that I am going to read, because scripture, the Holy Spirit, can say it a lot better than I'm saying to make my point. However, sometimes in the New American Standard Version, which we read and preach out of, if I read something that I'm wanting to prove a point for the background that's outside the text that I'm trying to exposit, then I'd have to almost take time to exposit that, and I only have an hour. So what I'm going to do sometimes is I have my New Living Bible, and sometimes when we turn to a text, you turn to the text and read it in whatever version that you have chosen, but I'm going to be reading the New Living, and sometimes you just might want to listen to it, or sometimes you might want to follow with your Bible, however it comes to you, but in some cases, the New Living says it without having to stop and say, now, when I'm reading this text, this is what it means. So the New Living, when I'm reading out of this for the text that I'm doing in the New American Standard, kind of exposits itself. So we don't have to waste time doing that. I hope that makes sense. But anyway, one other thing is that, again, I only have an hour, and I've been studying this sermon for about a month. This sermon, the text in this sermon has just slayed me. I have seen God has opened up to me so many things in my heart that I need to repent of. And so I have studied and studied, but I have 1 hour to kind of get to lay the groundwork. So we're going to be a little bit short on application today. But in my studies, there is a sermon, and it's online, and you can listen to it. And if you have a pen and paper, I would write this down, because, and this is going to sound arrogant, but if you're really serious about what I'm going to preach about today, you will listen to this sermon. And I don't mean to sound arrogant, but it's kind of like saying to a softball player that comes, hey, if you're really serious about playing, you're going to put on your cleats. This sermon says better than what I could ever say, the practical application about what I'm going to preach on today. The guy who gives the sermon is named Tony Renke, R-E-N-K-E. And the name of the sermon is, Who Will Have Your Affection? Clinging to Christ in the Digital Age. Who will have your affection? Clinging to Christ in the Digital Age. Now, if you want to find this, you have to go on to the desiringgod.org, and then you can type in Scriptures, Colossians 3. That should be the first sermon that comes up. Now, I don't know if you have problems with John Piper's theology. I do when it comes to his creation, but we're not dealing with that today. We're dealing with Colossians 3. This sermon is a wonderful and almost, I would say, necessary application to our lives, because it speaks to us about the world that we live in today, the digital age. So I highly recommend that. So I'm going to lay the groundwork, the theological groundwork, but again, the practical application you can find. Now, we're going to do a little practical application, but not much. Now, to do a little bit of review, the last time I spoke on James 4. And the summary of the 2 hours that I taught on that was basically, if your aim or if your focus of your life is to enjoy this world, you're an enemy of God. Again, if it's your aim to enjoy this world, you make yourself an enemy of God. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So with all the time, we're talking about a new life, a different life, not the life we have here on earth. And that's the title sermon, you know, your life, your true life, your real life. And John 17:3 defines it for us. Eternal life is that they may know you. They may know you. Eternal life is a relationship with a person. It is a relationship with the Godhead, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Marriage is a good example of that, and the Bible talks about marriage as being an example of the relationship of Christ and his church. And I was thinking about marriage, and you know, really the aim of marriage is that two people become one, intimately knowing and enjoying each other. Now, it has other purposes. Of course, there's procreation and to raise godly children and financial security, combination of assets, different things like that. There can be different goals, but these are all secondary to knowing the other person, becoming one flesh, knowing the other, being able to finish each other's sentences, thinking about, I'm going to do this. No, that might cause her to be upset. I won't do that because her joy and well-being are more important than my own. I've used the example before that if my wife has a flat tire in the middle of the night, it's in winter and it's raining, I will get up and I will go out and I will change the tire because my wife's well-being is more important than my own. And that's the way it is in a marriage. When two people are looking out for each other's well-being and each other's well-being is more important than their own, that is a definition of marriage. And that's the definition of what Christ is to the church. Christ has given everything to the church. He's shed his blood so that he can bring his bride to the very presence of God. And so that is the true eternal life that we are looking at. I love the catechism that we always say, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God, and we really hit that. It's to glorify God, and it is. But sometimes we're a little bit weak on the other. And to enjoy him forever. Sometimes we forget to enjoy God. Sometimes we see God as outside of our enjoyment, of something that we must do. We forget that he is our very life. We forget that he is our breath. We forget that fellowship with him is the sweetest thing that we can have on this earth. So that's what we're going to look at. Eternal life, our real life, is an ever-increasing knowledge of God. An ever-increasing knowledge of God. Now, if you would turn to Ephesians 2, these are my favorite. This passage is my favorite in the Bible, and it seems to come up almost in every sermon because it's like applicable to almost everything we do because it is such a wonderful summary and synopsis of the gospel. And this is one that I'm going to read from the New Living, so you follow along in your Bible or just listen. But this gives us a background of what we are. Once you are dead, doomed forever because of your many sins, you used to live like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our own evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger or wrath, just like everyone else. But God, best words in the Bible, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. For he raised us, he raised us from the dead along with Christ. And we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. And so God can always point to us as an example of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us through Christ Jesus. God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Now, why I read this is I want to point particular attention to what happened to us when God chose us and gave us a new life. It says, we were dead because of our sins. He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And he raised us from the dead with Christ, and now we are seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly realms, because we are one with Jesus Christ. Okay. That's kind of the first glimpse that we have into what happens to us, the new life. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, for he has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has purchased our freedom with his blood and forgiven us of our sins. He raised us. We were dead. He raised us, gave us life. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and he has taken us from the kingdom of Satan that we read about in Ephesians 2, the domain of the devil, where people follow the devil, the prince of the power of the air, living in their sins. We are now taken from that kingdom. We are put into the kingdom of Christ at the right hand of the Father, where Christ is. So here sets the background for the new life that we're going to talk about. Now we're going to go to a little background of Colossians. Colossae was a Roman province in Asia, and it was mainly Gentile, but there was also a large Jewish contingent there. The church contained both Jews and Gentiles, but was plagued with elements of Jewish legalism and pagan mysticism. So Paul addresses these in Colossians, and he addresses some of them as we go through. So if you just want to open your Bible to the book of Colossians, we're going to be there a lot. But the first that Paul has to deal with is a human philosophy. And this is very apropos to what we're dealing with today. Not only do we have the human philosophy that has snuck into the churches, it's snuck into the seminaries, but we also use it in our own life. It's like, I have this problem. Okay, so I'm going to go to the internet and I'm going to try and find out how to help my problem. Say it's depression, or say it's financial, or anything like that, and we look to the philosophies of the world before looking to what the Bible says. So, like us today, human philosophy was seeping in to the Colossians church. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, don't let anybody lead you astray with empty philosophy and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the evil powers of this world, or from the basic principles of this world. These are not from Christ. Worldly wisdom does not fix or even address the main problem, the only problem that we have on human beings. And that is that God is our enemy. Now, people, when you say that, oh, people freak out. What? God is our enemy? It is throughout the Bible. We just read it in Ephesians 2. We were dead. We were under the wrath of God, just like everybody else. You see this, and I cringed when I went to my office one day, and there was a revival at the Christian church in Okemo, and they have a sign, God is crazy about you. No, he's not. He's not. He is mad at you. He is angry at sinners every day, as it says in the Psalms. The main problem that mankind has is that we are born enemies of God, and the only solution to that problem is rescue through faith in Jesus Christ. But human philosophy does not do that. Human philosophy says, you can save yourself. I've got a 12-step program, and if you would follow this, you'd not only be financially secure, but women will be all over you, and you will have everything that you want in life. Isn't that amazing how, for men, the world says the only two things that you really should want is money and women? And not just your wife. Don't be content with your wife. You need other women. You need women to be all over you, and then you need all this money. Oh, and you need your stuff, too. If you want the worldview, watch a football game and look at the advertisements that are at the football game. Investments, money, not perfume, but cologne and soap that will make you more attractive. It's just all over. And they actually go after the men on the weekends because they know the men are pretty much watching the sports. So this is the world for men. Now for women, I'm sorry, I can't speak to that because I don't think like that. So I think that y'all probably, though, are inundated with commercials that speak to what the world thinks that you should need. So the human philosophy is a main problem. It was in the Church of Colossae, and it's in our church today. And it's not being preached in our church, but if we're all honest, every one of us has that problem, and every one of us has done that before. We must not rely on the spiritual leadership of people like Jordan Peterson and Stephen Covey. Now, they do have good things to say. And you can use worldly wisdom sometimes to solve your problems. So it's like, well, okay, make up your mind. What should I do? Go to the Bible first. Make sure that the worldly wisdom that you're going to take advantage of falls within the purview of Scripture. So you need to know Scripture. You need to be saturated with Scripture so that when you read something from the world, you can throw it out. Stephen Covey, he's a Mormon, so I'm not going to rely on him for any spiritual advice. Now, his practical advice, sure, I could use some of that, and I can adopt it into my law practice. But I'm not going to listen to him about the spiritual things. The same thing with Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson's not a Christian. Now, he talks and he defends God, and there's a lot of good things that he says, but I am not going to rely upon him for spiritual guidance. So that's what we need to watch out. There's no worldly answer to our ultimate problem. Second problem, legalism. Yeah, we have that problem too. Colossae had it. We had it. Legalism is basically the religion of human achievement. Okay, what have I done? Your spirituality is based on Christ plus human works. Christ plus human works. It makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality, which is extremely dangerous. Jewish false teachers were coming in, and they were telling the people in the Church of Colossae that you have to be circumcised to be saved, and you have to follow the Jewish laws. And it is not enough just to have Christ. That we also have to have Christ plus the law, Christ plus this, Christ plus the other. Now, Colossians 2:16, Paul deals with this, and he said, so don't let anybody condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths, for these were only shadows of the real thing, Christ himself. Modern legalism manifests itself in many ways, and almost in every local congregation you're going to find little things that the congregation holds on to as legalism. Now, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, so our legalism, no dancing, no alcohol, and no cards. Dominoes are okay, but no cards. Carly, I'm going to share a story if it's okay. They wanted to dance, Carly and Evan, at their little reception after the church. And Pat, and I love Pat, and y'all remember Pat tomorrow, she's having her hip replacement. So Pat was telling Carly, Carly, dancing's wrong. And Carly said, Grandma, why is dancing wrong? Pat says, it leads to sex. Without missing a beat, Carly goes, so does marriage. Love it. I love it. Pat was like, you have a point there. So Then we have the churches maybe King James Version only, or lifting hands, or not lifting hands, or celebrating Christmas, or not celebrating Christmas. Sound familiar? Yeah, it slips in real easy. Catholics celebrate Lent, and Catholics really get into the legalism where you can be a good Catholic, but by following these different things, oh, well, I go to Mass, I go to confession, and I do all of the things that the Catholic Church says that I need, so I'm safe. Well, this is just kind of a limited version of the indulgences that they had during the Middle Ages, where you could pay the church, and the church goes, okay, you're free to do this many sins, or you're free to do this sin, because you've paid for it. You pay for your own sins by what you do? No. Legalism. It is very dangerous. Legalism is dangerously deceptive. Inwardly rebellious and disobedient Christians and even non-Christians can conform to a set of external performances, standards, or rituals. Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Then there is the problem of mysticism. Mysticism's kind of hard for me. I had to kind of look at that and study it, but the best definition I can find is the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. And the Gnostics were the people that were causing the early church problems in Colossae. They were saying that you could go to a higher plane. With this new knowledge, you can go higher. So you need Christ and this knowledge to be complete in Christ. Kind of a belief that spirituality is perceived apart from the human intellect and the natural senses. Kind of Christ plus special knowledge, authority from dreams or authority from visions, worship of angels, delighting in taking pride in their humility. Have you ever met somebody like that that's so humble they're proud about it? Yeah. And they don't see it. And you just want to shake them. Like in The Little Mermaid, when the seagull gets the little crab and goes, "Do you understand what I'm telling you?" That's what, you know, it's like, can't you see? Can't you see? Catholicism has a lot of mystery. Somebody had a vision of Jesus. Somebody, and I don't mean to be irrelevant and can cut them down, but what they do is not truthful. When you see the face of Jesus in a Dorito and it becomes a big deal, folks, that's ridiculous. That is just ridiculous. Oh, I had a vision of Christ, or I had a dream, and they go forward on that. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, visions outside the Bible from angels or from different people or from different leaders. Even Pentecostals. I had a vision, I had a dream. A long time ago, I was watching Oral Roberts, and someone said, Oral Roberts is dangerous. So I thought, well, you know what, I'm going to listen myself. So I listened to several of Oral Roberts' sermons, and I thought, well, I'm not finding anything wrong with this guy. And then one day he said, "When I speak in tongues, those are the words of Jesus that are outside of Scripture." And I was like, gotcha. No, sir. No, sir. That's mysticism. That is mysticism. Colossians 2:18-19 says, "And don't let anyone say you must worship angels, even though they say they have had visions about this. These people claim to be so humble, but their spiritual minds have made them proud." And by the way, I'm going to save that for later. Okay, I got to stick with my notes. I'm bad about jumping ahead. Asceticism. Asceticism is one who lives a life of rigorous self-denial. Well, folks, you can look at me and see that I have no problem with asceticism, okay? In addition to looking to human philosophy, practicing legalism and mysticism, the Colossian Christians were attempting to gain righteousness through rigorous self-denial. Now, Colossians 2:20-23, I'm going to read that from the New Living because I like the way the New Living puts it. So we're going to begin in Colossians 2, verse 20. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the evil power of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't eat, don't touch? Such rules are more human teaching about things that are gone as soon as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, humility, and severe bodily discipline, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. They have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's thoughts, evil thoughts, and desires. The rules may seem wise, but they're really useless. And what do? They look and they point to that person. Look how self-disciplined he is. Look how tough he is. Oh, he has set his mind to it, and he's doing it. The glory goes to the person for self-denial and not to our God. So many of you know, and I tease my wife about being Scottish, and she loves it because there's so many good Scottish theologians out there. And so, against my better judgment, I'm putting in a quote from a Scottish theologian, Alexander McLaren. And he's a Scottish preacher, and he's speaking of those who practice asceticism. Any asceticism is a great deal more to a man's taste than abandoning self. They will rather, and I love this, they will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging poo jaw than give up their sins and yield up their wills. The only thing that will put a collar on the neck of the animal within us is the power with the indwelling, the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners are essentially worshiping themselves. So get this thing that there was a movie, and I don't know, it's just an older movie. You've seen it, called A Man Called Horse. And it was a very disturbing movie. I watched that when I was a young man. But one of the things that you had to do, it was a white man that wanted to be a part of the tribe. So they made him cut into his pectoral muscles, and they slid a bone through there. And then they put leather straps on, and then they lifted him up, and he had to hang there. That's the image that I get when this guy's talking about sticking hooks in their backs and swinging and doing the swinging poo jaw. It sounds funny to us, but it's one of the things that they would go through great lengths and pain in destroying their bodies to say, look at how devoted I am to this cause. And it does nothing, as the theologian says, to put the collar, I can't say that, I'm okie, the collar, like a dog collar, on the evil people that we are. It doesn't do anything to restrain, because this is a look at me, look at what I've done. So asceticism, another problem that we need to deal with. Okay, so in addition to handling the false teachers in Colossians, the book of Colossians is one of the most clear proclamations of the deity of Christ. And that's why I love this book. I've read this book several times getting ready for the sermon. So we're going to read Colossians. If you'll turn to Colossians 1. And we're going to read some scripture that just is wonderful. I'm going to read this out of the New Living too. But Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. I'm going to read that one again. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before anything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in his fullness, is pleased to live in Christ, and by him Christ reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood at the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you first heard the good news. I love that. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Christ is God. Colossians says it over and over again. I like the Greek in verse 9, where it, let me find verse 9 here as the small. In Colossians 2, 9, I'm going to read it. Colossians 2, 9. For in Christ, the fullness of God lives in the human body, and you're complete through your union with Christ. He is the Lord over every ruler and authority in the universe. In the Greek, it says, he dwells, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. So our takeaway, Christ is God. Christ is enough. Christ is all you need to be complete. We're complete in Christ. Christ plus anything else for salvation is heresy. So now, with that introduction, we're going to get to the sermon. Colossians 3, and I'm going to read a little bit more than verse 4. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also rid yourselves of all of them: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Christ, the one who created it. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all in all. Verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, in different translations, the word if is actually translated as since. And so I looked at this and I checked it out, and I agree that the word if should actually be since, because he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians in the church. And it's like, because of this, since you have been raised with Christ. Now, we just talked about that in the introduction. What happens? We're dead, we're made alive, and in heaven, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And I know that if you want to go deeper into that, go deeper to it with Romans and the book of Ephesians, but we need to understand that this is something that has happened to us. We were dead, we are now alive, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Spiritually, it is a fact that has happened, we're there. So since that has happened, since it is, we have been raised with Christ, we're to keep seeking the things that are above. Notice that. Keep seeking. It is active. It is active. This new life that you have, you cannot be passive in it. If you just sit on your laurels and say, well, it's already happened, I'm fine, I would say you need to look to see if you are truly born again. Because you cannot enter into a new relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit not convict you and discipline you and shape you and lead you into a deeper relationship with Christ. So warning flag number one is, If you say, I've got my salvation, thank you, I've walked the aisle, I've said the prayer, I will now live life on my own terms, which is what the world tells you to do. I will follow my heart, which the Bible says never do, it follow Christ, and I will do things, and I will live my best life now, which the Bible does not agree with Joel Osteen. You need to really be afraid, because, my friend, you are headed to hell. Christ will not allow his children to go undisciplined. And if you are undisciplined, then you are not a child of Christ. That's what the Bible says, and that's what you need to understand and think about. So, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. So, we have this accomplished fact. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Romans 6:3-4. Or have you forgotten that when we became Christians, we were baptized to become one with Christ? We died with him, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Baptism here is not into water, but it's the spiritual immersing of the believer into the body of Christ, into his death and into his resurrection. So through their union with Christ, the believer has died, he's been buried, he's been risen with him, and by saving faith, we've entered into a new dimension. The science fiction guys love this. This is not our true life. What we can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch is a creation. God is outside of the creation. He is transcendent from the creation. The spiritual realm that we are in is not realized to us right now. It's hidden, and we'll get into that a minute later. But this is not our real life. It's kind of, you know, I was thinking about it. It's like, well, how do I know I'm not dreaming? You know, and then the answer is because I can dream better than this. Well, in a way, we kind of are. This is a life that we are dead. This is a physical creation. God has made a physical creation, but we're kind of amphibian. The animal world is physical. The angels are spiritual. And we're both. But when the fall happened, we died spiritually and we're just physical and under the wrath of God. And now that we're alive with Christ, we're spiritual, but we're still physical. We're perfect in the sight of Christ because of blood of Christ that was shed for us. But we also live in the spiritual where our sinful nature keeps bugging us until the time that we die. But the ultimate life is not here. It's not this life. It's not your best life now. So, we possess a divine and eternal life, which is not only endless existence. Everybody has endless existence. Unsaved, dead people under the wrath of God have an endless existence. They're going to spend it in hell. And hell, a lot of times we kind of minimize that impact. I want to remind you what hell is. Hell is the conscious torment. And it says in the book of Revelation, where the smoke of their torment shall rise every day forever and ever, and they shall have no rest. So sometimes we need to think about this when we're praying or witnessing, or you see our lost friends, and I am guilty of this so bad, and I need this reminder that the worst thing about hell is not the torment or the smoke, no rest forever and ever, which is terrible. I can't even imagine it. But there's no hope. We can go through so much pain, so much suffering, if there's hope. And as Christians, we have that hope. So whatever happens to us here in this life, we have the hope. We have the resurrection. Christ is coming back. We will live forever in the presence of God, glorifying them as Christ described it to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is our hope for here. So no matter how bad our suffering, as Paul tells us, No matter what happens to you, it is nothing in comparison with the glory that we will have when Christ is raised from the dead. But for those who die without Christ, a hope is gone. That needs to spur us. That needs to get under our craw. We need to think about that, and we need to pray for those that don't know Christ. We need to be brave and say, I'm going to tell you because I would be a monster if I let you go without warning you of what's happening. But we have been so deadened and so indoctrinated by political correctness that we're afraid it might cost me my job. It might cost me my friendship. Well, you know what? I would say if you would let your friend go to hell, you're not much of a friend. And I fight this all the time because I have a friend that he's all the time trying to get me to be a Catholic. And we have some of the greatest theological debates, and I've been kind of dancing around the fact that it's like, you know what you're saying is not in the Bible. Well, we've got to go with the Pope. It's like, no! No! If your first Pope was Peter, which I don't believe, and Peter says this, then your next Pope's wrong if he says something against it. That's just common sense, man. But I dance around. So pray for me, and I'll pray for y'all that we be more evangelical. We love our doctrine, and we love to learn. But you know what? We have a commission. We're to go out into the world and make disciples for Christ. And that wasn't part of my sermon, but that's free. I won't charge you for that. So we need to do that. We're alive in Christ to the realities of the divine order. And this new life, this real life, there's remaining sin. Oh boy, is there remaining sin. When I was studying this lesson, it was just like repentance after repentance after repentance. And I get so frustrated with myself because I repent. And then the next day I'm like, okay, God, I've repented. We're going to go out there. And Morning Bruce is great. Morning Bruce that gets up early and I'm in my Bible and I'm on my knees and I have my quiet time and I'm ready and I go out into the day and by noon I've blown it. And I continue to do that. But you know what? God doesn't say you don't get to give up. God says, I'm just showing you who you really are. And sometimes it takes a lot of time to polish you to be what I want you to be. We'll deal with that in the practical. So even though sin is no longer our master, it can still overpower us if we're not presenting ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. We must be working that inner life out with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we must use the resources of Christ to live this life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, for his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Many Christians fail to understand and pursue, and you have to do both. You have to understand and pursue the fullness of Christ, thinking that they need something more to live the Christian life. And as a result, they fall prey to the human philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism of this world. So the key that we need to take away from this is that all sinful passion is controlled and conquered by the power of the indwelling Christ and our union with him. You want to change your life, you're not going to do it by self-denial and self-will, going, God, I am sorry for this besetting sin I have, but tomorrow I'm going to set my face hard and I'm going to do with all my might and I'm going to quit whatever it is. And then you go tomorrow and Satan just goes, then you're gone. How are you going to do it? Well, again, let's look to marriage. Let's look to marriage. Because I love my wife, and I've said this many times, y'all probably getting tired of this example, I stopped dating. When I married her, I stopped dating. It's like, wow, what a sacrifice you've made. No, I stopped dating because I love my wife, and then all other girls kind of had cooties again. And it's like, no, I'm married. I am satisfied. I'm content with my wife. So therefore, I don't want anybody else. And that relationship with my wife, I stopped one thing because it was inconsistent to my new life as a married man. And that's what we need to look like and add a sin. If we are content with Christ, we're not going to sin because I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. I'm afraid I'm going to be disciplined. I'm afraid it's going to keep somebody else from, you know, all of those are kind of valid. But the real thing is, I'm Christ now. And I am satisfied with Christ. And I know that when I do this, that it interrupts my fellowship with Christ. Therefore, I will not do this because Christ is better. That's how you defeat the sin that's in your life. So then we have to say, well, what do we do? How do we get to the point in our lives where we are satisfied with Christ? Because contentment is the only way to defeat sin. So verse 1 and 2, keep seeking. Keep seeking, not passive. Preoccupation with external realities that are ours in Christ is to be the pattern of our life. So if you start to grow away as a husband and wife, what's the best thing to do? Oh, we're growing away, so I'm going to go and I'm going to pick up this red book, and it has a quiz that says, how do you know you're growing away from your spouse and what you can do about it? Or I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to the boys at the bar. The woman just doesn't understand me. She just treats me like I'm dirt. Yeah, you need a better woman. No, you don't go to the world. What do? We're growing apart. You know what we need to do? I've been busy. You've been busy. We need to go on a date. We need to spend time together. We need to go on a trip. You need to make me a priority, and I need to make you a priority. And we need to spend some time together. And when we spend some time together, we'll begin to remember, hey, that's what I love about you. Hey, yeah, I remember. You're this or you're that. I can't think of anything that I am that Chris would like, so I just went blank. But you get back together. It's the same thing with Christ. If you find yourself drifting away from Christ, get back at the Bible. Oh, Bible reading is so boring, and prayer is so hard, and worship, man, there's any things I'd rather be doing. Okay, see, that's the world. Sometimes Bible study is not great. And then sometimes it's like heaven came down. It's like with your children. People say, oh, I have quality time with my children. No, you don't. No, you don't. You got to have a lot of time with your children. And then those wonderful times with your children, out of that, all this time with your children, then every once in a while something wonderful will come up, a wonderful memory. It's the same way. Sometimes you have to go through the book of Leviticus to get to the book of John. Sometimes you have to do the hard study, laying the groundwork, like in a marriage. Sometimes you have to, it's like, well, we've grown apart because we've got this problem, or we've got this problem, and you have to do the hard work, and then it comes together. It's the same thing with your relationship with Christ. Bible study, prayer, public worship, private worship, service to God, dare I say fasting, or some of the other disciplines. If you've grown away from Christ, you need to turn your face, repent, and cling to the cross. And you need to start with getting back in the Bible and getting with prayer. That's what we need to do. We need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be added unto you. Our preoccupation should be with heaven. It should be with Scripture. It should be with His purposes, His plans, His provisions, His power. View all things, people, and events of this world through the eyes of Christ and with the eternal perspective. Remember Peter's rebuke of Christ in Matthew 16:23. He tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not seeing or setting your mind on God's purposes, but on men's." So what preoccupies our minds? I'm going to ask you a question for self-reflection. This question has plagued me. I'm still working through it. So don't think that I'm up here speaking to you a sermon through victory. I'm speaking a sermon of in the mud pit up to here. I started out here, so at least I'm making progress. But what do you think about when you have nothing to think about? When you're not preoccupied with something, with work, family, when you have a moment to have your thoughts, when you're tired, when you're scared, when you're lonely, or when you're just resting, before you go to bed, when you first wake up, what do you think about? I would submit to you that that's your God. And sometimes it can be kind of like, well, I think about blah, 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 blah. If you take it apart, when it comes to the very end, are you thinking about yourself? Are you worshiping yourself? Is everything that you think about for your glory or for your comfort or for your entertainment? Or is it about Christ? Do you wake up first thing in the morning and go, Lord, I'm scared. You're going to have to help me today. Or you wake up, I'm like, I've got this to do, this to do, this to do, this to do. And if I do this, then they will think this. And when you don't have anything to think about, what do you think about? It could be very telling. And it could be very hard to face. But we must all ask that question. So, keep thinking or keep seeking the things above. There's five truths, and I'm going to have to hurry. Number one, God is real. It says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If God is not real to you, then you're lost. Some people in the world, they talk about the idea of God or spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. Well, what do? And then they fall back on the asceticism thing. I do yoga, and my body is my temple, and I only eat organic things, and I do think that there is power in the myth of God, because we're all spiritual, but we each must find our own God. Wrong. The first reality is there is a God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be the one who rewards those who seek him. Number two, Christ is sitting above at God's right hand. Now, there's three subpoints to that. Christ is above. He's above the created order as the God-man. And he's very God and very man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's at the right hand of God, at the place of the highest honor and dignity, with power and authority. He's not below the Father. He's not above the Father, but he is equal with the Father, acting as God. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So, he is God. He's at the right hand of the Father, and they are both in heaven at this time. Romans 8:34, he's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And then number three, he is seated. And we've talked about this. Jerry had a whole sermon on this. His great decisive saving work is finished. There's nothing left to be done. Hebrews 1:3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The third thing we have to realize from these verses is your death is behind you. Your death is behind you. Your life is not what the world thinks it is. It's maybe not even what you think it is. Your life is hidden from the world in God through Christ. So let's read that again. All right. Let's see, where is this? I keep seeing. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The world cannot see the life that we have. It's hidden. Our true life, our real life, our spiritual life is hidden. Galatians 6:14 says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we're to die to the world. We're to die to the world systems. We're to give up all the hopes and dreams and things that we had before we became Christian, the things that the world runs after, because now with spiritual eyes we can see they are but rubbish. They're garbage. They don't pan out. Now that God has let me see things from the point of view of being 60 instead of 16, I see that all the people that are successful in the things that they have searched for and pursued, even at the cost of putting others under their feet, they have to leave behind. They have to leave behind. It is of no effect. Everything that we have will perish and be gone. So we die in the sense that the penalty of sin has been paid. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we must die. But by union with Christ, we've already died the death that we were required to die through him. The penalty is paid, and the sin can never have a claim on us. His presence and power still affect us, but it can never condemn us. So, what does it mean when our life is hidden with God? Believers share a common life with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. 2 Peter 1:4. Believers are partakers of the divine nature. The new life is concealed from the world. Unbelievers are not able to grasp the eternal meaning and importance of the believer's life. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Romans 8:19, for creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will be revealed through his children and they'll see who they really are. And 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Believers are hidden protectively from all spiritual foes. 1 Peter 1:4, the blessings of salvation are an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And finally, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. John 1:4, life itself was and is in Christ, and this life gives light to everyone. Having life within oneself is a definition of God. It's an attribute of God. We don't have life in ourselves. We only have the life God gives us. To have life in yourself is to be God. So if we have life in the Son, we have life indeed. John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And finally, when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. So the key to living the risen life is to have a life centered on Christ. He is the center, must be the center of the believer's universe. So we must have a new mindset. Verse 2, set your minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Or have this as your inner disposition. Not only seek heaven, but think heaven. Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is what we must do to have the new life. Now, I'm going to end. And I said, if you really want the practicals, listen to the Tony Rinke sermon. It is wonderful. I could not even come close to the job that he did. But I do have some practicalities for you. This is a book that Lainey gave me a couple of years ago on Father's Day. And she wanted me to start writing down some things because she knows that I'm not always going to be here. And she said, Dad, I would like to have wisdom from you that when after you're gone that I can look at and see the wisdom that you have. I said, okay, I'll do that. And, of course, she's going to share it with her sister and hopefully with the grandkids. And as I was looking at that thinking, because, I mean, I've had it for 2 years and I haven't really put a lot of things in there because I want it to be important. But then as I finished this sermon, the theological part of this sermon, I looked and I said, you know, what I've put in here is actually the practical things that I want my children to do that will put Christ in the center of their lives. So, girls, with your permission, may I share this? Okay. And they haven't heard this before. This is stuff that I was going to, I guess they were going to, I left it on my desk. When I die, they could pick it up. I don't know how they're going to get it, but anyway. So these are the little things I've wrote, the practical things of how to keep a Christ-centered life. The one thing in life is to live in God's presence and by His purpose. And I have a George Mueller quote. The most important thing I do each day is to make my heart happy in God. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Psalm 105:3 and 4. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in all His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and judgments uttered by His mouth. And Philippians 3:13. But one thing I do, forgetting that what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that was number one. Number one, live in God's presence continually. Number two, remember this physical life that we are living now is not the ultimate reality. Colossians 3:1-4. I'm not going to read it again. Number three, Bible study without prayer makes a legalist. Prayer without Bible study leads to self-centeredness. The Bible focuses our prayers to God, His glory and His greatness and His will. And number four, and this one is so important, God's priorities for efficiency in this life are not ours. God is perfectly fine in frustrating human efficiency on purpose, and He does so regularly. God almost never takes the shortest route between point A and B. The efficiency of speed and directness is not what God is about. His purpose is to sanctify the traveler, not speed him between A and B. Frustrating human efficiency is one of God's primary means of sanctifying grace. And I have, see Joseph, Genesis 37-50. And Genesis 50:20, as far as I'm concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil. Philippians 1:12-14. And I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me has helped me to spread the good news. For everyone here, including all the soldiers in the palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ and because of the imprisonment. Many of the Christians here have gained confidence and become bold in telling others about Christ. So here's the lesson. Go ahead and plan and prioritize your day. Then walk in peace and freedom when your plans shatter and on the rocks of reality. God does not and is not measuring you on how much you get done, but rather whether you trust His goodness and His wisdom and His sovereignty to work out the day's mess in inefficiency for His glory and the good of everyone involved, even if you can't see how. Number five, if you're worried or anxious, that is the cue that you should be praying to God. 2 Peter 5:7, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. And number six, this is one I really hit on, if your aim and goal in this life is to enjoy this world, you're God's enemies. And that's James 4. So the takeaway, if you want to live your best life now, your eternal life is in the increasing knowledge of God. So make God your priority. First thing, get up like George Mueller and make your heart happy in God. Remember how busy he was? He had orphanages to run. He was so busy. And he would sometimes, you know, take the whole morning in prayer and Bible study. He would get up at 4 a.m. to begin prayer. That's somebody that loves God. And it wasn't a burden to him. If it's a burden to you, then you need to know God more dearly, more closely. Is it a burden to you when you wake up and you see somebody you love? I mean, you know, my kids are always apologizing. Oh, Dad, thanks for watching the grandkids.
I love watching the grandkids. It's not a burden to me because I love them. And it's not a burden to me to get up in the morning and open my Bible and pray and to fall in love again with God. Now, the burden is when I have to get up and go out into the world. But every day in my prayer is that God is changing me slowly and sanctifying me to be like His Son. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. God, and thank You for Christ. Lord, help us to understand. Open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we can go into the very throne room through the blood of Christ. God, You have brought us to Yourselves. Father, let us not be guilty. Let us not be guilty of making light of this incredible privilege. Father, the things of the world that compete with You, covetousness for things that we don't have, the desire for status, for those to worship us, to look to us, social media and television and things that aren't used for our benefit but are used to numb our minds to the pain that this world has. Father, let us give it all to You. As it says in Ephesians 2, but God, You're so rich in mercy. When we're tired, when we're scared, may we turn to You. And Father, we pray that You sanctify us every day. Continue to change us day by day as we cling to You. Father, help us not fall back into our old ways, but help us to keep our eyes on You, the author and perfecter of our faith, because You are eternal life. You've given us a great calling. We cannot worship You enough. We cannot thank You enough. But God, we thank You. Now, Lord, help us to live out a life that's worthy of our calling in Christ's name. Amen.